Encounters, a series of meetings, an intersection of lives. In that sense, life is a series of hellos and goodbyes. And you witness this most especially, I think, at airports. Now, at the end of the year, people coming in and out. We're welcoming back our children, many of them who are studying overseas. And some meetings in life, some encounters amuse us. Some encounters hurt us, harm us. But most encounters in life, in day-to-day living, are just plain forgettable. If I ask you, 7 days have passed, right? Can you remember how many meetings you've been to? How many encounters with people, familiar and new? And most of them are just routine, unspectacular, forgettable. But some of them really stand out, and some encounters amuse us, and some encounters hurt us and scar us. And some of our most amusing encounters are usually cross-cultural. When we go to a different country or different people come and join us here. And so my son was sharing this. He had accompanied some friends, international friends, and brought them to a hawker center. And they were fascinated, I think, by the different smells and the food, fascinated by the strange signs, you know, all the things we take for granted. Yong Tau Fu, what on earth is that? Right? Or rojak, or roti prata. But this was the sign that really caught the attention of one of the foreigners, right? And the stall with the sign, fish balls. And the person asked innocently of my son, innocently and yet cheekily, what's that? I can understand beef balls, pork balls, but fish balls. And my son is innocent. Why, what's wrong with that? I said, and the fellow replied, I never knew fish had that. It may sound rather rude, but you see, even as I speak this, and this is going to go on the web, right? I say, we eat fish balls here from a different country. As you listen to this, wow, yuck! I'm not going to Singapore. And so there I was on a mission trip in India, in Calcutta. I've used this a few times. Totally fascinated me. Every few kilometers, I saw a road sign. And fascinating road signs, right? Road sign number one, slogan number one. Drive slowly, see scenery. Drive fast, see cemetery. Slogan number two, drink whiskey, driving risky. Slogan number three, it's better to be Mr. Late than the late Mr. And the best slogan was, overtaker will soon meet undertaker. I'll never forget that. I mean, I didn't have anything with me, but the moment the car stopped, I took my pen out, I wrote it all down. You go to India, you check it out, at least in Calcutta, as I travel on the outskirts of that place. It's just amazing. Some encounters in life totally amuse us. On the other hand, some encounters in life, they do not humor us, they hurt us, they harm us, they scar us. Did you read of this footballer in Kedah in Malaysia? He was about to get married, and in a Malay-Muslim wedding, it's done in reverse, the order, to a Christian wedding, where usually the groom is waiting here, and then the bride walks in through the door. I understand in a Malay Muslim wedding, the bride waits on stage, on the podium, for the groom to arrive. And as she waited there, she received an SMS, and the SMS from the groom-to-be read something like this, "We were not meant to be together." The bride, a nurse, was left to face about 1,000 guests at her wedding reception alone. 1,000 guests from a town, a village, the entire neighborhood that the parents had so proudly invited them to, a traditional wedding. How do you think this woman is going to recover from this? I suggest to you that some encounters in life hurt us, harm us, scar us, and we never recover from. What is life and what is Christmas? Christmas is very simply an encounter with Jesus. And here is Luke, the Gospel of Luke. There are four Gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And each one, and all of them have this common characteristic. They are written to tell who Jesus is and what he's come to do. Who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And by the time you arrive at Luke 7, right, huge crowds were already meeting, encountering Jesus. And they were coming to three main conclusions about Jesus. And the three main conclusions were, number one, Jesus could be a rabbi. Now in the Jewish world, right, a rabbi was very high, he's a religious teacher, very high esteem. So a rabbi, he's a man of God, okay, teaches God's word to his people. Or Jesus could be, in the eyes of the crowds that were following him, if he's not a rabbi, he could be more importantly a prophet. Now the Jewish people regularly got sent by God, prophets, messengers of God, broadcasters who would speak God's word to them. Okay? And they haven't had a prophet for 400 years. So waiting for a prophet to come. So could Jesus be this prophet? The third possibility is that Jesus could be the Christ. And the Christ just means the anointed King of God. Again, from the Old Testament, God had promised that one day he would send this figure with this title called the Christ. And the Christ had one main role: to deliver God's people from bondage, from sin. And so as crowds encountered Jesus, there were three possibilities of his identity. Either a rabbi, a man of God, or a prophet, or the Christ, a man from God. Okay? So there was only one thing with all of this. If Jesus was a man of God, a man from God, there was only one thing wrong. And the thing that was wrong is chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of the collectors and sinners. There was only one thing wrong with this man of God, man from God, called Jesus. He kept hanging around with the wrong company. He kept hanging around with women, and women in the ancient world was treated as second class. Testimony is not acceptable in court. He kept hanging around people who drank. He kept hanging around just tax collectors, people who betrayed their society. He kept hanging around just sinners. The whole big group, just sinners, just means people who do not know God and do not show it in their lives. And the Jews were people who knew God. And among them were this rebel spiritual outcast. So in that sense, Jesus, now, a few possibilities to that. How can a man of God, a rabbi, a man from God, prophet or Christ, keep hanging around the wrong people? There were only a few possibilities. He either had a bad choice of friends, he was a poor judge of character, or having come from heaven, he just had no idea how human beings were. Right? So in that sense, many parents listening to this are parents of teenagers. Say, it sounds like my teenager then. Poor judge of character. Cannot choose friends correctly. I've been warning them. And then you read this in 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Reclining was the normal posture of eating, just in case you think that was rude. Right, normal posture of socializing in someone's home. Now for the first time, right, the account tells you Jesus is hanging out with the right crowd. The religious crowd, the spiritual crowd, the moral crowd. The Pharisee was a very religious person, keen on keeping God's word and doing God's thing. He was now hanging around Jesus for the very first time, recorded here, with the God people, the God crowd. In that sense, he's doing the right thing, politically correct, socially acceptable thing. And then, all of a sudden, enters this unnamed woman. And this unnamed woman, literally, I don't think she's invited by the Pharisee. She, in that sense, gate crashes this party. She gate crashes a religious, spiritual party. And what we know about this unnamed woman? We know three things from the three characters in this passage. First, the narrator, the one who's writing this down, says in verse 37, this woman who lived a sinful life. Then the Pharisee, the host of this party, he says in verse 39, for she is a sinner. And then the words of Jesus, what was Jesus' opinions about her? Jesus' opinions about her, verse 47, she has committed many sins. Which has led Christians and Christian scholars to say, most likely she's a prostitute. If she's not a prostitute, then she could be a mistress or a concubine, an illegitimate spouse. Whatever we do not know about her, we can at least conclude, right, that this woman is a loose woman, loose in morals, sexually. What is clear is this: she has a reputation, she is infamous for her life and her lifestyle. To be precise, she is infamous for her ungodly life and lifestyle. Now friends, let me just explore this with you. After a while, you know, most of us, we get educated, we start working. After a while in our professions, most of us would have a reputation. And in all likelihood, if you're a doctor, right, a specialist, we usually have a reputation of a good doctor. Here's my very good GP in Haogang. Here's my great specialist at Glen Eagles, etc. Some of us may have a reputation as trustworthy lawyers. That's rarer. Some of us may have reputations as creative engineers. That's even rarer. Because the very definition of engineer is non-creative. Some of us may have reputations as a helpful civil servant. That's almost extinct. Have you met a helpful civil servant? And just in case, I better put myself in this, as some of us may have a reputation as a comprehensible preacher. And now they've gotten your attention to make light of it. But I tell you what, no matter what reputations we have, none of us would have a reputation for being an infamous sinner. So infamous, right, that the moment you enter a party, a social setting, there's a hush in the room, and they whisper to each other, the sinner has entered. Has that ever happened to you? Please tell us if that has. Right, the moment you enter the party, there's a silence. It's all around. This woman, she's recognized by face, she's known by her deeds. And because she has lived an ungodly life, she has no business at this religious party. She has no business hanging around with Jesus, a man of God, a rabbi, a man from God, prophet on the Christ. In that sense, sinners and God people are mutually exclusive. And so what's the English phrase like chalk and cheese? Is that? I don't usually get this right, but chalk and cheese. And so it's like a little bit like putting Obama and Osama on the same table. Only one letter separates their names, but they really cannot sit at the same table. It's like police having a cup of coffee with thieves. No, only young children can place police and thieves, and be friends. Right? And they're mutually exclusive. It's like legitimate wives sitting to have a chat with illegitimate mistresses and concubines. So all those years ago, I went to a mission trip to Cambodia. Cambodia has been ruled by Hun Sen all these years. They all came from a military background and as the political masters of their country, and they control the economy. I heard as I went about more and more that the really rich and powerful people are from the military establishment. And of course, a lot of them have mistresses and concubines. Then I heard of another phenomenon. If ever the legitimate wives discover that their husbands have a concubine, a mistress, a girlfriend on the side, they will hire gangsters and order an acid attack on that woman. You know what an acid attack is? It's exactly what it is. They tie you down and they pour acid on your face and your body. And the message is very clear. Don't you dare try with my husband again. From that point onwards, there is no point of trying. Legitimate wives and illegitimate mistresses are mutually exclusive. The holy God and sinners are mutually exclusive. The two should have nothing to do with one another. And sinful Jews knew that. They would never be expected to be invited to a religious gathering. If there was a queue for heaven, a spiritual queue for heaven, they wouldn't even make it to that queue, right? Because they are mutually exclusive of God and the things of God, the kingdom of God. And so, what is it we know of this woman? She was a sinner. She was a spiritual pauper. She was a moral bankrupt. And that's how they considered the lepers, the tax collectors, the women, the sinners of that time. They know one thing. She was an outsider to God and God's kingdom. If there is God and heaven, they would have nothing to do with God and heaven. And so this sinful woman, this spiritual pauper, this moral bankrupt in her life and her lifestyle approaches Jesus, kneels before him, obviously cries, and wipes Jesus' feet with tears and ointment. Jesus, the man of God, the man from God, does nothing about it in the sense of rejecting her. He indeed appreciates her. He indeed praises her and commends her. And then he tells a parable to make a very huge point. And the parable is simply to draw a contrast with the so-called spiritual religious person, the Pharisee, and this sinful, immoral, spiritual bankrupt of a woman. And the contrast is at three levels. The Pharisee, the one who claimed to know God's word and the person of God, did not wet Jesus' feet. The feet, in the ancient world, the most dishonorable part of the body. And where they lived, mainly desert dust. When guests came in, right, to a house, the servants will quickly come around with a pail of water and wash your feet. The host, the Pharisee, did not wipe Jesus' feet with water. This sinner of a woman wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. Second contrast. The Pharisee did not once kiss Jesus on the face. The face, the most honorable part of a person. And in some cultures, you greet each other with that kiss, right? A holy kiss, the Bible says. This sinner of a woman could not stop kissing Jesus' feet, the lowest, most dishonorable part of a person, from the moment he entered. Final contrast. This Pharisee, who knew God's word and knew the person who presumed to know God, did not put all on Jesus' head. This notoriously sinful woman poured perfume on Jesus' feet, the most precious gift for the least important part of the body. And friends, what is the message being driven home? It's a very important message. If you haven't woken up to now, now is the time to be alert. The message of the gospel, the message of the Bible is actually this, that sinners must know one thing. What is the one thing we sinners must know? Sinners must know that we can approach Jesus. And when we approach Jesus, we will never be rejected. When we approach Jesus, we will always find forgiveness. That's the most important thing for all of us to know. That we as sinners can approach Jesus. And when we approach Jesus in simple faith, we will always find forgiveness. For that is what God has sent him to do. To seek and to save the lost. To save us from our sin, our broken relationship with God. And this is a tremendous message. That's why the Bible calls it good news. The holy God, who should have nothing to do with stubborn sinners, people who have rebelled against him, now offers his son to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, that we might have a relationship with him. Sinners know one thing. We can approach Jesus and we will always find forgiveness. The story is told, a man dated, married a former call girl. One day while the husband was away, one of his friends came by the house, chats up the wife, and tries to sleep with her, and when she resists, he tries to rape her. As the woman fights him off, he says to her, "Isn't this what you want? Isn't this who you are? You're a former call girl." Painful lesson of life. Once a sinner, always a sinner. Stuck with that label upon our heads, foreheads. Stuck here, the guilt and the memory, scarred for life. And this is the reality, the pain of our human encounters, family, friends, society, the world, in all our relationships. Our human encounters and our human relationships, our failures in our human encounters and our failures in our human relationships usually do not give us a second chance. Right? Usually do not give us a second chance. Now, once a year here in Singapore, there's this project called the Yellow Ribbon Project. You know this? And we host it here, right? And the Yellow Ribbon Project is to give former drug addicts, former criminals, a new beginning in life. So once a year, it reminds us, okay? And one year, the slogan of the Yellow Ribbon Project was, "Set them free from the second prison." And then it had the word prejudice. They may be set free from the first prison, Changi, but the second prison is the harder prison, our human prejudices. Once a former drug addict, once a drug addict, always a drug addict. Once a convict, always a convict. Once a criminal, always a criminal. I want to suggest to you that prejudice is not our second prison. Prejudice for many of us is actually our first prison. We are actually prejudiced, hardened when people wrong us, fail us, betray us. That's why our marriages break down. That's why our families break up. That's why our society fractures. That's why in the life of one teenager I spoke to, said, my parents broke up, life sucks. That's the language he uses. Why can't they just forgive each other? Why? Because once wrong, always wrong. Once hurt, always hurt. Once sin against, always scarred. And that's the world we live in. And so we try religion to get this right. We try education to get this right. I've spoken about this a few times. I spent a sabbatical at Harvard University. And as I walked at Harvard Square, I saw a banner, a group of people gather. And there was a banner. As I got closer, I could read the banner. And the words on the banner read, "Rape does happen in Harvard." And went up, and they were obviously on a campaign petitioning that a girl had, a student, had just been raped in one of the halls there. And I thought the banner was all interesting. Are we expecting that as we educate people, that people will actually do away with sin, people be less sinful simply because they were educated? Friends, I just went to speak at the university. Just because our university and institutions are full of scholars, they are also doesn't mean they are not full of squabbles. In fact, it's the reverse. Our university institutions are full of scholars. They are also full of squabbles, of backbiting, of politics, of daggers. So we can't get rid of our selfish hearts by religion or education. So what is it that we need most in life? Let me ask as we end our time together. What is it that we need most in life? I told this story a few times. I told it before we invented the internet. And I read it somewhere. And so in preaching this, I said, I wonder it's on the net. And it was. The story, true story of this man called Kevin Tunnell. T-U-N-N-E-L-L. A young man in America. He went out one night for a party. He came back stone drunk from that party. And as he drove back, he got into an accident. In the accident, a girl was driving the other car, and she was coming back, I think, from a birthday party, and he ended up killing her. She died instantaneously on the spot. A family of the girl originally sued for $1.5 million. It was not the money they were after. They were okay family financially, I understand. And they settled for $936. Kevin Tunnell's sentence included this, the parents' request, that every Friday for the next 18 years of his life, Kevin was to send a check of $1 to the parents of the girl, and he was to make that check out in the name of the girl he killed in that accident. For the next 18 years, every Friday, a dollar check. In the name of the girl he took the life of. This thing has become a movie, I understand. And the movie shows his first violation of the court order. He actually ended up serving 6 years in prison, spent another 7 years educating teens about the dangers of drinking and influence. And he said something along the lines, I don't mind serving jail, you know. I don't mind going to college and telling people the foolishness and the folly, the irresponsibility of drink and driving. But this is what I cannot do. I cannot write out the check every week in the name of the girl I killed. It's killing me. He had a mental breakdown, friends, which only goes to serve and pound home a very important message. What do we need most in life? I suggest we need forgiveness. What we need most in life, friends, is forgiveness firstly from God, and forgiveness then, consequently, in all our human horizontal relationships. Archbishop Desmond Tutu, chairman of South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Committee, a man who lived through apartheid in South Africa that separated the blacks and the whites, said something like this: without forgiveness, there is no future. There is no future without forgiveness. And so, friends, this is why we call it the good news. Sinners know one thing. Sinners know that we can approach Jesus. And when we approach Jesus, we will always find forgiveness. Now, isn't that tremendous? This woman, this sinful woman, she gate crashes a party. She entered this party totally condemned. She leaves this party totally forgiven. What do you call that? I call that a good deal. It's pretty good, isn't it? You enter this totally condemned in your memory, in your heart, in your guilt. You leave it totally forgiven by the only one who can forgive. Whatever we do not know of an encounter with Jesus, it is only an encounter with Jesus alone that frees us from sin and gets us right with the Holy God. And then Jesus finishes with this. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she has loved much, but he who has been forgiven little loves little. What on earth is this? How do you know you are a Christian? As you come to the end of the year and begin a new year, for those of us who profess to be followers of Jesus, here's a very good test, a very good litmus test, going back to our basic science in high school. This is a good test. Here's a picture of a saved person. Here's a picture of a Christian. Here's a picture of a follower of Jesus. And a picture of a follower of Jesus, forgiven much, loved much. In the words of one scholar, from the soul or the ground of forgiveness springs the flower of love. Beautiful language, right? From the soul of forgiveness springs the flower of love. The evidence that we belong to Jesus is a life filled with divine love, acted and expressed in human love. And so we read the passage up to chapter 8, verse 3. How did this woman show love? Specifically to Jesus, the pouring out, the wiping of his feet, right, with her tears and her hair. And then it says, a group of women followed Jesus around. Ever wondered, how do 13 men, Jesus and the 12, feed themselves, fend for themselves? Most of them fishermen, never cook a meal, I think, in their life. Because a group of women accompanied them. And you think most likely this sinful woman joined this band of women and gave her entire life to serving her new Savior and a new Lord. So friends, I want to challenge myself as I challenge you. How do you really know that you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus? If there is increasingly a lack of love among us as Christians, then you may have to ask and may have to come to the sad conclusion that maybe you haven't encountered Jesus really. The way we act in our marriages, the way we act in our families, the way we act in our churches may point to the painful truth that we are actually forgiven little. That is why we love so little. For we may have the spiritual sharpness of a Pharisee, theology very good, but none of the spiritual generosity of the sinful woman, forgiven and born again to new life. So I ask of you, how long have you been a Christian? If now increasingly in your marriages, in our families, in our church, in our discipleship groups, there's only increasing judgmentalism, increasing criticism, increasing put downs, increasing feelings of superiority against the other. You and I could be in the danger of just being a Pharisee. The danger of a Pharisee, you know about God, but you don't know the person of God. You're excited by the idea of God and the word of God, but we are not enthralled by the person of God himself. And so, friends, in that sense, there is no such thing as the loveless Christian. If you end 2010 and there's decreasing love in your heart and you still presume you are a child of God, it's time for some spiritual auditing. Forgiven much, love much. Forgiven little, love little. And so, two challenges for us. If we haven't come to know Jesus up to this point, please be assured and take up God's offer that sinners can approach Jesus, and when we do in simple faith, we will find forgiveness. For those of us who presume to know him, may God, by his Spirit, put that test to us. Forgiven much, we must love much. Let us go to God in prayer. We thank you and praise you, Heavenly Father, for showing us afresh what a saved person looks like. Thank you for showing me that I am a sinner. Thank you for showing me that sinners can approach Jesus, and when we approach Jesus in simple trust, we will always find forgiveness, for He is our Savior and our Lord. For those who have not come to know Him, we pray that you would surrender your life and accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And when you do that, God accepts you as His child. For those among us who profess to be believers, claim to be yours, Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit search us. And if we find that there is increasingly no evidence of love, a life of love, only increasing judgmentalism, increasing grumbling and criticism, may you convict us that we may have the sharpness of a Pharisee, but none of the generosity of a sinner saved by grace. Forgive us, O God, and save us from self-righteousness, and save us from presumption, and teach us always to come to Jesus, and when we come to Him, we will always find forgiveness and bring that forgiveness into the lives of others. In that way, please save our marriages, please save our families, and please save our church from self-delusion. And may we always encounter Jesus afresh and delight in Him as our Savior and Lord. In His mighty name we pray. Amen. So rise and sing this closing song together. Freely, freely.